If you'll turn with me, please, once again, to the book of Acts, chapter 6. As we anticipate this evening the installation of three new deacons, our purpose is to reflect upon the opening seven verses of the sixth chapter of Acts. The section begins by noting the ongoing numerical growth in Jerusalem. For a season, the sacred historian Luke was able to keep count. Back in chapter 2, verse 42, he indicated that on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls were added on that great day when the Spirit of God was poured out from heaven on the early church. In chapter 4, verse 4, Luke tells us that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Number of the men came to be about 5,000. In chapter 5, verse 14, perhaps no longer able to keep track of the numbers, the growth was just exploding in such a phenomenal way, Luke simply gives us the statement, chapter 5, verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And then here, in the passage before us, chapter 6 opens. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying. At that point in time, just the men alone would have exceeded 5,000, probably by some length. So when you think of all of the wives who were converted and part of the church, all of the widows, we know that there were a large number of widows in the church, other single women, youth, it may well be that the church in Jerusalem at this point is numbering 15, 20,000 souls, perhaps even more than that. The Spirit of the risen Christ was working in an extraordinary way. But the devil was also at work. Persecution against the church had intensified. Apostles had been arrested and had been threatened. There had been, there would be key leaders who would be put to death. The devil not only attacked from without the church, but also attacked from within the church. Chapter 5 recorded a serious case of hypocrisy that had been exposed and called for very severe, firm measures in being addressed. Thus far, however, as the infant church faced these growing pressures from without by way of persecution, pressures from within in terms of recognizing that the dragnet of the gospel was bringing in not just the good, but also some bad and some corruption had been exposed. Thus far, the church had been enabled by the Spirit of God to respond with integrity, to respond with faith, to respond with prayer, and the church continued to grow. In the passage before us, I want to draw your attention to three points. Two threats, two priorities, and two results. Yet another instance is before us in the opening verses of chapter 6, in which we hear the hiss of the serpent. And think with me about two threats, two priorities, and two results. The two threats were related to the problem that is identified in verse 1. We read that there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. We recognize from this passage that the early church was committed not only to the ministry of the word, but also to ministries of mercy. That wasn't a peripheral matter. That was a daily matter at this point in the church's life. They were daily engaged in major works of benevolence, one of the most significant of which was a daily distribution that was being made to the widows. The practice of caring for the widows was a tradition embedded in Old Testament Judaism, where God had taught His chosen people to give sensitive, thoughtful attention to the needy, to the widows in particular. And that practice carried right on into the early church, where obviously this was a major ministry, a daily distribution to the widows. The problem, simply stated, was that some widows were being neglected in this daily distribution. And in itself, that was a problem of administration. There was an important task of the church that was not being managed well. Some of the intended beneficiaries were not getting what they were supposed to receive. Now, it's easy to understand, and we should understand, how needy sisters could have been neglected when we stop and think again about the situation. The numbers were exploding. How could there not have been a breakdown in organization? I mean, the early church and the apostles were facing humongous organizational challenges about how to implement the work, how to get the work done. We should not be surprised that there were some major hiccups along the way. But the problem was not merely an administrative one. And by the way, it speaks well of the humility of the apostles that they didn't become defensive when a complaint arose about some widows being neglected. They didn't make excuses. They recognized wisely, the Spirit helping them, that there needed to be steps taken to manage that particular task of the church more effectively. And that's what led to what we see in this passage of their delegating the task to seven men, godly men, who could better administrate over the significant work of the church. But the problem was not simply an administrative one. It was also a problem of prejudice among the people of the risen Christ. A group defined here as the Hellenist complained against a group called here the Hebrews because it was specifically, we are told, the Hellenist widows that were being neglected in some measure in this daily benevolence ministry. The Hebrews were those Jews that had adhered closely throughout their lives to traditional Hebrew culture. They were the Jews of the Jews. They spoke the ancient language or Aramaic, which was a derivative of the Hebrew language. They read their Old Testament almost certainly in its original Hebrew text. Most of the Hebrews probably lived in Palestine, right there in the sacred land, the land of promise, Jerusalem, and that whole area. And they were those who were who had long all their lives adhered strictly to traditional Hebrew culture. The Hellenists, on the other hand, were those Jews that had assimilated many aspects of the larger Roman culture in which they lived. They spoke Greek, which was the language of the Roman Empire. They probably read their Bibles in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and probably many, if not most, of these Hellenists did not live in Jerusalem or there close to Jerusalem, but came from other parts of the Roman Empire. This early part of Acts is unfolding in the context of the great Passover, the annual Passover feast, having recently been celebrated. We know that many had come from other parts of the empire for Passover and then got saved while they were there and remained in Jerusalem after they were exposed to and embraced the way. And most likely, many of these Hellenists, their homes were from other places, but they had remained in Jerusalem after being converted. Well, these Hellenists were viewed by the Hebrews as less pure, less thoroughly Jewish, not as truly Jewish as they were. And sadly, tragically, that bias from the culture and from their past came into the church. The reconciling work of Jesus Christ, which has at its center, at the core of its message, that God is bringing together into one those that had been estranged, that message had not yet been thoroughly applied in the relationship. What we're talking about here is not Jew and Gentile. We're talking about Jew and Jew. Not even Jews could get along together over this matter. My dear father was somewhat disillusioned over the years of his life by the squabbling that he witnessed among Baptists, which was the particular Protestant denomination. It could have been any denomination, but in his case, it was Baptist. And I remember one of Dad's sayings was, you know, you can't get Baptists to agree on what kind of ice cream to eat, chocolate or vanilla, and a division takes place. And I regret the fact that there was a bit of cynicism that came through in my father's attitude. He had had some painful experiences of church division. But it is a humbling reminder of our weakness, is it not? That in the midst of revival, you cannot question the presence, the power, the grace of the Holy Spirit. You cannot deny that. But in the midst of that, here's this ancient wall existing within the Jewish family, Hebrew Hellenist, and it was expressing itself in the church. The Hellenists were complaining that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. But this twofold problem, poor management, prejudice, gave rise to a twofold threat. And one was the threat of disunity. What began in neglect and complaint could easily have snowballed into full-blown resentment and all of the ugly behaviors that come out of resentment. The way that people look at one another, the way that people talk to one another, the way that people non-verbally communicate with one another. There could have been full-blown division to have taken place in the church at this key early stage of her life. And if the early church had fractured into two groups over essentially cultural concerns, how severely that would have impacted her testimony before a watching world. How can we speak with oomph about the reconciling work of Christ when our neighbors and our family members and our friends say, yeah, I see the reconciliation as you bicker and as you fight and as you divide. It would have crippled the church's testimony if this problem had moved into full-blown fracturing of the congregation of God's people. Ephesians 3:10 indicates that one of God's great overarching purposes, from one angle, the great overarching purpose of what God is seeking in redemption, is to display, not just before people, but before the angels, to display before the powers, the unseen powers of the universe, His wisdom in bringing together into one fellow heirs of the same body, Jew, Gentile, people from very diverse backgrounds who never could have come together apart from what a supernatural, omnipotent God had done. The second threat, and interestingly, this seems to be the larger one according to our passage, was that of distraction from the main business of ministering the word. It seems that some in the church, perhaps influential members, thought it important for the apostles to get more involved in the daily distribution, whereby the work could be done more effectively. As we've just seen, there were some serious things at stake here, and we can understand how some people in the church would think, we need our biggest guns involved in this. I mean, there's complaining, there's tension, there's the risk of fracturing. I mean, this whole thing could go south in a hurry. We need to have our best men, our most influential men, our biggest guns get more involved in the daily distribution so that this problem is fixed. It seems to be implied when the apostles say in this passage, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It seems that they were getting some input, proposal at least for picking up on a mindset. The apostles need to get more involved. We're going to crash. And they say, no, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And the reason I said a moment ago that this passage seems to emphasize this as a larger threat is that the point is reiterated in verses 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the repetition of this point suggests that the apostles regarded the greatest threat in this situation as that of their getting sidetracked from the main business. Their getting sidetracked from the main business was what they seemed to view as the greatest threat. It's not that widows and benevolence ministry were unimportant. It's not that it was beneath them as apostles to get their hands dirty in doing the work of practical ministry. The point was that they had a special role assigned to them in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, and to their minds it was imperative that they not be diverted from their primary work. Does the devil not still use this strategy today? And we could apply it in many different ways, but just the strategy of distraction. The strategy of getting people off course in terms of the main thing. And oftentimes, as was the case here, the problem is not so much that you're getting involved with bad things. There are good things. There are noble things. There are things important in their place that need to be done. But those may not be the things that are the first things in the working out of your stewardship of responsibility. Your God-given station, your God-appointed task as to the main thing. And one of the ways that the devil works is through distraction. We must seek to resist him at that point. No small part of living wisely is living with a clear, biblically based understanding of one's own stewardship in life, living with a proportional sense, a biblically proportional sense of what one's primary responsibilities entail. Well, this brings us to the next point, two priorities. Having noticed those two threats, two priorities. The first, as we've noted, was the apostolic priority of prayer and the ministry of the Word. In their judgment, the worst thing that could happen in this situation of neglect, complaint, and threatened disunity was that their primary work of prayer and the Word of God would be hindered. That they would be distracted from the primary work that God had entrusted to them. Their great business was twofold: to talk to God with respect to people and to talk to people on behalf of God. It's really a wonderful simplicity here in Acts 6 in terms of how they viewed their calling. We need to speak for Christ and we need to speak to Christ. And we recognize that they weren't speaking in absolute terms, that there was literally nothing else that they would do. But it's clear that they understood that to be the focus of their God-given stewardship. In a special way, every Christian was supposed to be talking to Jesus, right? Every Christian is supposed to be talking for Jesus, right? In your home and at work and among relatives and friends. But in a special way, in a unique way for the apostles, this was the work that God had given to them, to be speaking to God on behalf of people and to be speaking to people on behalf of God. There's only one mediator, Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom sinners come to God. But the 12 rightly recognized that they had a vital role in speaking for Christ and to Christ. They were witnesses of his resurrection, and the message of his having been crucified and raised was paramount. It was bigger than life itself. It was a message to die for, and most of them would. No matter what pressures arose from without or within, the message of Jesus had to go forth. God alone could anoint that message. God alone can make it live and grow in the hearts and lives of sinners. God alone could bring an efficacy to the apostolic word. And thus, prayer was paramount. They needed to be in the Word, and they needed to be in prayer. Nothing is more vital. Nothing is more basic to church ministry today. The Word must be central. And this doesn't just apply to preaching from the pulpit and teaching our children at home and in the way that we converse with one another at home. I'm not speaking first and foremost of family devotions. I'm talking about out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, that the Word needs to be central in our lives at home. And the Word needs to be central in our lives as we relate to one another within the body of Christ, as we seek to enter into one another's burdens, as we seek to sympathize with one another, as we seek to encourage one another, as we seek to admonish one another. It should be common for the Word of God to be echoed in what we're saying. We may not be quoting a text. We may certainly not be expounding a text when we're just having a conversation with someone after a worship service or after a prayer meeting or over coffee. But echoes of God's Word should be coming through out of the abundance of the heart in our seeking to love one another well and our seeking to encourage one another and build each other up. And likewise, prayer must be central. Prayer meetings are huge, but also, again, in our homes and in our interactions with one another. I'm sure you've had times like I've had times where you're really not sure what to say to someone, or even if you have ideas as to what you might say, you are not sure how to fix something. You have interactions, you become aware of things, and you're confronted with the reality of how impotent you are to bring change to a situation that is deeply broken. And even if we have nothing at the moment that we might say seeking to express encouragement or help, we can at least say, could we pray together? And prayer is central to God's work going forward. What a blessing it has been here at Grace to have the capable, compassionate service of our deacons in this context of being faithful to these priorities. The main application is to the work of pastors, and especially vocational pastors, those who have been set apart and are supported by the kindness and generosity of God's people to do the work of ministry. And what a blessing it's been to be able to have that ministry entrusted to us in a framework of having the kind of deacons that we have so long had here, who do so much behind the scenes in an effort to free the pastors to focus on the things that they're especially called to do. And as we come together tonight, in part to install new deacons, that's a blessing for us all to give God thanks for, that God has helped us. There are places where the pastor, he gets the bulletin ready. The pastor's there first to unlock the door and get the chair set up. And the pastor and his poor wife are the last to leave because they're sweeping and getting everything back. They do everything in order to keep things going. It's a rich, strong blessing to have capable, godly deacons who take care of so many things in such a way that many times the pastors don't hardly have to think about it. It's being taken care of. The second priority was that of spiritual character in those selected for leadership. The priority of spiritual character in those selected for leadership. I noted earlier that from one angle, the problem identified in verse 1 was one of administration. It was one of management. The daily distribution was not being managed well. One might think that the real need was to get a good project manager in there. The church needed someone who knew how to plan a project, knew how to schedule a project, knew how to get her done, knew how to manage people and manage resources and manage tasks in such a way as to promote efficiency and effectiveness. Well, there's a real element of truth in that. We do need people who are gifted in knowing how to plan and knowing how to schedule and knowing how to administrate. But while there's an element of truth in that, the clear priority for the apostles was that the men appointed to this one task. Now, this is not full-blown deacons in Acts 6. Many refer to this passage as a precursor to the office of deacon, but what is in view explicitly in Acts 6 is one task of the church, the daily distribution to the widows. The apostles wisely recognized we need to delegate this task to a number of men who will manage it under our leadership on our behalf. But with respect to that one task of the daily administration of benevolence, it's clear that their priority was we need spiritually minded men, men who are spiritually mature, men who are of good reputation. Later in Acts chapter 16, will tell us of Paul coming to a place called Lystra or Lystra. And while there, he heard the brethren speaking well of a young man named Timothy. And Acts 16 tells us that Paul selected Timothy to be a co-worker with him. That selection was clearly rooted in Timothy's reputation. The people spoke, even though this man was young. He had a track record of being a man of character, of being a spiritual-minded man, being a faithful man, and that reputation preceded his selection as being an apostolic assistant. Later, the same Timothy would be spoken of by Paul to the Philippians as one whose proven character was known. Well, this was the kind of men that the apostles asked the congregation to choose. It's interesting to think about how did they have a congregational meeting. It's a lot easier for us to do that in this nice building than it was for them 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Text speaks of the apostles calling for the whole multitude or the whole congregation together, and it may be that there were many, many representatives of various house groups. We don't know the details, but they were speaking to the congregation. They directed the congregation, select these kind of men, Timothy-type men, men that have a reputation, men that have a track record of provenness, not just a reputation for being good in a general sense, but more specifically, reputation for being full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And again, it's striking that even when the task was one of administration of benevolence, the apostles thought it important that the men leading that task be men full of the Spirit and of wisdom. It wasn't enough to have an administrative degree or a job in which one was engaged in management. They wanted spiritually mature men. The work involved money. It involved some of the most vulnerable, needy people in the congregation, the widows. There was obviously this tension that had arisen, reflecting prejudice among the people of God. It was an important work of the church, a key way in which the church was showing forth the compassion of Jesus, and they were concerned about the spiritual quality of the men who led the work. The phrase "filled with the Holy Spirit" is found 12 times in the New Testament. And interestingly, Luke is the one who uses it almost always. 11 of the 12 times found in the Gospel of Luke or in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it's almost always associated with speaking forth the Word of God, being filled with the Spirit and speaking forth the Word. And it's interesting that as we follow Acts 6 to its close and then into Acts 7 and then into Acts 8, we'll see two of these early deacons who were chosen standing out, not for their benevolence, but for their speaking ministry. First, Stephen, as he would give such an anointed defense in the face of hostility that would conclude with his martyrdom. And then Philip, preaching the gospel. Both men would display the wisdom and the fullness of the Spirit that they had in a speaking ministry. The closest parallel to Acts 6:3 is found in Luke 2, verse 40, where Jesus is described as a child. We read in Luke 2:40, "The child grew, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And Jesus at that time was not engaged in public ministry, and that description of him focuses upon his character. He was, even as a child, being more and more influenced by the powerful, gracious Spirit of God. And that's at the heart of the qualifications that the apostles said must mark these men who would be chosen to lead this benevolence ministry. What a blessing that the early church had such men. Gifted and godly men like Stephen and Philip and the others named who could engage in this work. What a blessing it was to the apostles themselves. What a blessing it was to the widows. What a blessing it was to the congregation. And what a blessing it is here at Grace for us to have these kinds of men. And to have more than just two or three of them. To have a number of men. There are others who could be becoming deacons tonight. Now, we're not just limited to 11. We have many that God has given us here, marked by spiritual maturity. It's an expression of Jesus' love for us, that he has given to us such brothers. Well, two results in closing. Two results stand out in this short narrative passage. The first was the strengthening of church unity. We noted earlier that that was one of the threats that was present in the situation. There was a threat that church unity would be ruptured, that there would be fragmentation, at the least that there would be conflict and resentment, walls built between people who profess the great reconciler as their Lord and Savior. What a horrible thing, as was noted earlier, if that had happened. And no doubt the devil was pushing every button he possibly could to make just that happen. But one of the wonderful results that we see here is that there was instead a strengthening of church unity. Verse 5, speaking of the response of the congregation to the apostles' proposal, declares, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." Praise God that the Spirit can work in those kinds of ways. People can be pulling back from one another, and people can be feeling tension. It can even rise to the level of complaint being expressed verbally. And then God comes and works in such a way as to pull people back together again. And the whole congregation, Hellenist and Hebrew, were pleased and had a sense. We should read more than just that. Oh, well, I'm getting my way. It's much more than that. We should read more into those words that God was working a sense of encouragement in his people, that this is a good plan. This is good leadership. This will help us. We're in. We're for this. And it was smoothing over tensions, and it was strengthening the glue that held this, at times, fragile group together. Many of us who've been married, and you may have experienced this in other relationships as well, but I know of no relationship more than in marriage where you have the opportunity to see firsthand how much conflict can become an occasion for a deepening of unity. It doesn't automatically go that way, and it doesn't always unfold in that way. But when there's a measure of tension and disagreement, and you're pushed to pray and to talk and to work through things. Have not many of you who are married had the experience of recognizing God is working through this to actually deepen our unity? God has helped us. God has strengthened us in resolving a situation that could have gone from bad to worse. And that was what happened in the early church. The second and more important result, given what I've already drawn attention to in terms of what's emphasized in this passage, the second and more important result is stated in verse 7. "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." This is key to this passage in my understanding of it. The passage begins and ends on the note of growth. And in between, you have the apostles twice express concern that they not be distracted from the word. No, they're going to give themselves to the word. And that invincible word plowed ahead and continued to dig up the soil and continued to bring forth rich fruit as people on the left and on the right were being exposed to the message of the crucified, risen Lord. And many, not all, but many, were being brought to embrace that message as their own and were becoming worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil was employing various strategies to stop the church of the risen Christ, but the gates of hell could not prevail against the church. She could not be resisted in her march forward. The word was spreading. The disciples were multiplying. God undefeatable, kingdom unshakable, in majesty and power, Jesus reigns. Behold our God, seated where? On His throne. Come, let us adore Him. Are you marching with this God? His truth is marching on, and the devil will not be able to stop it. Are you in step with King Jesus? In the midst of challenges, and the passage reminds us, y'all, the church in this world will never be the church as it is in the world to come. Okay, this is one of the many passages in Acts and in the New Testament that imparts a realism to us. The church on earth will never be the church in heaven or the church on the new earth. The dragnet of the gospel will bring in bad fish with good. There will be tensions. There will be challenges. The devil will not take a vacation. There will be disappointments. There will be threats. It is coming. It is totally predictable. But Jesus Christ reigns, and Jesus will not be stopped. I think the passage is primarily designed to encourage us. Here was yet another threat that arose against the early church. King Jesus was more than sufficient to address it. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for the honesty of the Bible and how it tells us about your people in this world. We see ourselves in the mirror of Scripture. We recognize that we're vulnerable. We recognize that we're weak, that we too face manifold threats. We recognize the hiss of the serpent in so many different scenes of life. But we praise you that we who are believers are the people of the risen Lord. And we praise you, O God, that His Word is living and active and unstoppable. And we praise you, O God, that so many in this room can testify to its power in our own lives. And we pray, O God, that we might see further examples of its power as we witness to others and as we seek the advance of your kingdom here in this part of the earth. We do thank you for the gifts that you have given to us. And as we come to recognize and install 3 new deacons tonight, continue with us and fill our hearts with joy and gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.